We have been talking about The Rock. The series we've been in is called Rock Be Nimble, Rock Be Quick. And I would encourage you, I was going to do some review of what we've been talking about, but I'll just encourage you to go back if you've not been here. Go to the Rock app or to the website. You will find different messages that we have been going through these last 3 weeks. Today, I was going to pick up from where we left off last week, because we had gotten to the point, up until this point, we've been kind of talking about how all of these things, our inability to be nimble and quick in the call of God on our lives and to fruitfulness, that part of that is because of the way we think. And so the first couple of Sundays were about the different ways in which we think, and if we can change our thinking, the renewing of our mind, as Paul talks about, that it can mean that we become nimble and quick rather than lethargic and kind of clumsy in the way in which we live out our lives. Last week we talked a little bit about the things we have to avoid, the things that will snuff out. You know, last week, it was the first week I actually introduced the rest of the rhyme. Rock be nimble, rock be quick, rock jump over the candlestick, which makes no sense, except that it was a picture of an old nursery rhyme that was based on a wedding tradition. Back in medieval England, a highly superstitious culture, after a wedding, during what we would call the wedding dance, the men would go dancing around and, imagine madrigals or whatever. And as they're dancing around, there was a candlestick and they were supposed to jump over. It was part of the thing. But the superstitious part was that as the groom came to the candlestick, the idea was that he had to jump over, and if he could get over without putting it out, without snuffing out the light, then it would ensure that he and his family would prosper from his marriage, that there would be prosperity and there would be fruitfulness and all of those things. That's the good news. If he happened to not be quite so nimble or quite so quick, and he got over, and as he went over, he put out the light, put out the candle, unfortunately, it would put a damper on the party, apparently, because it would mean that there would be no great prosperity, and his new bride would probably be looking at him thinking, I could have used an athlete at this moment. So, but that was the way in which this played out. It was a superstitious thing, and we had talked about how in the church, it's not so much, obviously we disregard all of this, the mumbo jumbo of this superstition, but at the same time, we do talk about the church having this light within us, this flame that is in danger of being snuffed out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church and said, "Stop quenching the Holy Spirit." That word quenching means quit snuffing out the light, snuffing out the fire, quenching it. With the way that you, and as we've been talking about, with the way you're thinking or what you're doing. And as we were coming to the end of the service last week, I said what we were going to do this week is we were going to talk about, okay, we've talked about the things to avoid. What do we do to stoke that fire? What do we do to make sure that we are nimble and quick so that we don't put out the fire of the Spirit in our lives? But as I was preparing the message, it occurred to me, yeah, but what if anyone thinks, I just got done saying that Jack be nimble, this whole thing is all about superstition. It's just a superstitious stuff. What if somebody's sitting out there thinking, well, how is what we're talking about not superstition? I mean, how is it that we somehow or other talk about this and don't wonder about well how is this not superstitious on our part? Just a lot of mumbo jumbo. How is Christianity any different? We've heard the arguments. It can feel like superstition because there are plenty of people in the world who think, and maybe some in this room, who think that all this talk about the Holy Spirit is nothing more than superstitious nonsense. just psychological manipulation, wishful thinking, you know, merely a comfort to those with weak minds who need someone to hold their hand in this life and then assure them that there's more to come when this one's over. How do we know? Doesn't every religion in the world promise that in one way or another there will be, you know, 17 virgins or a planet to rule all your own or a general consciousness absorption into the cosmos of nirvana? Isn't there something like that in every religion? How is Christianity any different? How do we know that this isn't just superstition? It's the trouble with coming up with illustrations. It can raise questions you didn't intend to raise. Well, in a nutshell, Christianity is different in quality and quantity and certainty, in that you have Jesus himself promising an eternal relationship with God that begins now and then backs it up by making a down payment on this eternity with the present reality. Okay, that's a long sentence. Let's unpack it. You are right when you talk about Christianity having eternal life, like everybody else. Jesus does make a promise of eternal life. We've all heard John 3:16. In fact, it was in the video. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life for those who entrust themselves to him, which is the idea of what that word believe means. Not just an intellectual assent that, oh yeah, Jesus was a real person, but rather to entrust ourselves, to say, I believe he is the Son of God and I need him to save me. But it's in John 14 that Jesus describes for us just a little bit more of what that eternal life looks like. Okay? Here it just talks about eternal life. But here's what it says in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here it is. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, this is not just a promise of eternal life. This isn't just a reward at the end of the tunnel. It is an eternal life in relationship. We can have it now. In fact, Jesus rests his argument in the relationship. What does he say? He's talking to his disciples. He's saying, look, all right, you believe in God, believe in me. See, you know me. I'm talking to you. Jesus says, believe in me, trust me. He says, I wouldn't tell you this if it weren't true. That's what that question that he asks means. If it weren't true, wouldn't I have told you? He says, I'm the one who is actually preparing this eternal place for you. I'm going to my Father to prepare the rooms in my Father's house for you. Jesus doesn't give just some, you know, vague idea of eternal life. He doesn't say, somebody told me, and so I'm telling you. Jesus says, it is I'm going to give you eternal life. You can trust me in this because I'm going to go back, and I'm going to prepare those spaces for you for when you come. See, the difference in Christianity is not the promise of a real place. The difference of Christianity is not heaven per se. The difference of Christianity is that it is in a person. It is eternity, yes, it's eternity with someone. With a person, it's a relationship. Yes, heaven is described as being amazingly beautiful in the Bible, although the Bible really doesn't spend that much time talking about it. Because heaven itself is not the essence of the promise. There's an old hymn. It says, "Hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sin forgiven. On land or sea, what matters where? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." The glory of the Christian promise is that it is eternal life with Jesus. That's different. It's not about riches or planets or virgins or even the loss of self in the essence of God. The promise is an eternal relationship. Someone who loves you perfectly, who walks with you continually, who listens. We will live in our Father's house. We will be together with Jesus. I mean, that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of it as being as adoption. Nothing said about the wonders and glories of the house itself. It's just that it's our Father's house. Because we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. It's why the Apostle Paul, in his great vision of the end, you know, you get the big city coming down and all of the everything that's going on there, speaking of a new heaven and a new earth, how does he describe it? He describes it as a place where God is with us. That there is no separation anymore. That we are in relationship. There's no sun. There's no need for sun or moon or temple. Because God is there. But this difference, that in Christianity we don't get stuff in heaven, but we get a person, is multiplied when we realize that unlike any other faith system on earth, heaven begins now for the believer because the relationship begins now. If anywhere Jesus is heaven, then heaven begins now. In Matthew 28, where just prior to his ascension, that is his leaving the earth, Jesus sends his disciples out to make disciples in the whole world. He says this in verse 20, the second half of verse 20. It says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You ever thought about that? What does he mean? He's about to leave. Not to be seen again until his second coming. So, what does he mean when he says, "I will be with you always"? Was he giving them a wishful thinking pep talk, like we see so often in the movies? Just saw one the other day, just before the death of a dying person, they say something, "I'll never leave you, I'll always be here for you." And I know, I've sensed your, you know, all of this. Was Jesus just trying to give them some sentimental encouragement as off he goes? In essence, saying that his example or his teaching will always be with them? Not at all. Jesus was promising to be actually with them and with us to the very end of the age. In Luke's account of these last moments with Jesus on the earth, Luke includes a detail that Matthew's account leaves out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is telling his disciples what he wants them to do. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus will walk with us on this earth and into eternity in the person of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is speaking of him many times before, not the least of which right after he made the promise to prepare a place for them in John 14. In the interlude between his saying, you know, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," and his return from heaven, Jesus promises that he will not leave us alone. In John 14, 15, it says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." In verse 18, he declares the present reality of his eternal promise even more plainly when he says this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Okay, so I know that begins to get a little complicated, but he says, he and the Father are one. I'm in my Father, and you'll know that I'm in you, you're in me, and I'm in you. There is this intermingling going on. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, enters into us. The Spirit of the living God enters our spirit when we give our lives to Christ. In a couple of chapters, Jesus would expand on this phrase and extend it to all who would believe in him through the testimony of his disciples. In chapter 17 of John, beginning with verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these. He's praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So in other words, he's saying, I'm not just praying for the 12 disciples here, God. I'm praying for everyone who will believe their message, which includes us many generations later. This is the prayer of Jesus for you and for me. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Friends, this is entirely outside the realm of any other faith system. We have here a relational description of heaven being made a reality on earth by the giving of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling of God in us, not making us gods, but God dwelling in us. See, this is the thing. Some of the faith systems, what they do is they intermingle so much that we lose our identity. So we just kind of get, I don't know, absorbed into God. We are no longer a person. We're just kind of cosmic energy. Jesus says, that's nonsense. When we talk about the intermingling of God, he says, just like the Father is in me and I am in the Father, so you are in me. And you are in the Father. There is this commingling with God, but not an absorption into him. We retain our identity, for we were created in his image with an identity. He does not obliterate that. In verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to you remembrance of all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit will be our instructor. Okay, so here's what we got so far. Christianity is different from other faith systems in that the Christian promise for life after death, number one, begins with Jesus, the one who secures that life for us. It is not a story. It is a historical person who promises it because he's going to do it. Now, it's really hard for people to say that Jesus is somehow or other this great teacher, this great philosopher on life and everything else, and then have him say something like this. Because this is pretty nutso if it's not true. Secondly, We've learned that this is a promise where the primary goal is not a place or stuff or riches, but it is a promise of a relationship with a person for all eternity, the person of Jesus. And thirdly, we have learned that this heavenly relationship does not have to wait until the afterlife. It is available to us right now through the person of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who takes up residence in every believer upon the giving of our lives to Him. So the promise is made directly. It's a promise of eternal relationship, and it is a promise that begins now. Oh, and one more thing. It's a promise that God guarantees with a down payment. No other faith system gives a guarantee. They're built on our hoping that we can do enough, make enough payments to our account, so to speak, to, in essence, purchase our way into heaven, that we'll be good enough. However you describe it, you're the one making payments to get into heaven. You're the one who has to do all the stuff to get there, and God just stands there and judges. But the essence of Christian faith, of course, is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for everything. The Bible describes His death as a ransom that He paid to purchase our freedom from slavery to sin and death. Romans 6:10-11 says, "For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." But God goes even further. Okay, He doesn't just pay the penalty for the sin, but then He actually gives, He's giving us a deposit for heaven. This is backwards. I don't know about you, but when I'm going to get something big in the future to secure it so that it doesn't get away, so that somebody else doesn't buy it, I'm the one who puts down the deposit. If I'm going to get something, I'm the one who puts down the down payment. When I bought our home, for example, I had to put down earnest money when I signed the purchase agreement, and then I had to secure the loan, I had to put down 20% of the loan's value just to be able to borrow the money. I'm the one who paid. But when it comes to our life, to our eternal life with Christ in heaven, the Bible tells us that because of His great grace and mercy, it is God who gives the down payment. 1 Corinthians 1:20-21, we read this: "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, and it is God who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a down payment." The Greek word deposit or down payment describes the Spirit as the first installment on our future home. Or as the Apostle Paul states it ever so plainly in Ephesians 1:13-14, he says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is the down payment, like a home on which you've put down interest money. Not that you've guaranteed it with anything you've done. but rather God himself has secured this eternal home for us. Listen, he provided the contractor in Jesus. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He provided the financing in Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18, for you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for it. He provided the financing. And now he even provides the down payment to assure you that what he has promised will indeed come to pass. The Holy Spirit is not just a guide and a leader and a transformer in our lives. He is a promise to us. He's the promissory note. He's the earnest money. He is the down payment. You want to know what makes Jesus different? There it is. It's not a pie in the sky wishful thinking. No sentimental drivel about angels and fairies and unicorns. There's no icons or rituals or crystals or incantations to gain entrance. No minimizing of evil or equivocation of sin, especially our own. Does it require faith? Yeah, of course it does. But this is no superstition. You know, we're not jumping candlesticks to somehow manipulate for ourselves a better future. We're relying upon the grace and mercy of a God who, for some inexplicable reason, loves us and wants to spend eternity with us. And the guarantee that it's all true is the presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer. That fire that burns within us, that directs and transforms, empowers and leads. When we come back to the passage in 1 Thessalonians, the question is that something worth rejoicing over? Can you rejoice always about the presence of the Spirit in your life? Is it something for which you can give thanks, even in difficult circumstances? I mean, what is it that drives people, like the Grunwalds, who even gave up their lives, their physical lives, for the sake of the gospel? What drives it? It's a belief that the Spirit in them absolutely guarantees what's to come. And so they could give thanks even in the difficult circumstances. And even to this day, the ones killed were dad and the two children, the teenagers. Mom was at the hospital at the time. To this day, she looks and says, yes, it's worth it because I've not lost them. Not forever. The Holy Spirit that lives in me tells me that there will be a reunion. And can we pray without ceasing to someone like this? Is it worth talking incessantly to the one who we know to be from God and is the down payment? This is the foundation, folks. This is the foundation for Paul's imperatives. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in every circumstance. That's the way in which we stoke the flame of the Spirit in us, but it is the natural response to accepting the reality of who the Spirit of God is and what he stands for in our lives. For this is the same Spirit who guarantees what is to come. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we thank you that in a world of multiple faith systems, that this one is so clearly different because you are clearly different in it. Because of your great love, we are not consumed. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, I pray if there be some here today who just aren't sure. It's like they're examining a lot of different things. They're examining the Christian faith. Is it really what it makes itself out to be and so on? Lord, I pray that your Spirit would make yourself known. We see your Spirit at work always around us and in us. And it is your Spirit that calls to us, that gives us that sense inside of our need for Jesus and convinces us of the truth. Lord, I pray your Spirit be at work. For in the end, it's not up to us to convince anybody. It's only up to us to tell people about you, to share this good news, this different system of faith that's based on a God who loves, who respects our identity and individuality because he created it. A God who transforms and can change us from the inside out into the design that you created us with in the first place. Thank you for your good grace. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit in us and among us. And, oh Lord, help us. Help us not to quench the Spirit's fire in us by wrong thinking or by activities that simply blow out our joy. But instead, let us live into the Spirit that you may make us into your people for your glory from now throughout all eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name.